I'd love us to turn together in our Bibles to John chapter 17. So if you've got a Bible with you, then please do turn it open to John 17. If you'd want to grab one, there's plenty available at the back there on the shelves. If not, I'm sure you can find a website that'll have the Bible on it as well. John chapter 17. And we started last week as we start a journey towards Easter together to think about what's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. What was on Jesus' mind as he approached the cross? Somebody once said to me, if you really want to know somebody, listen to how they pray. That place where you and God just release who you are, where those things that you think that you need get expressed, and those things that you'd love to see happen in the world get articulated. If you really want to know somebody, listen to how they pray. And Jesus here is praying. We thought last time about the first motion of prayer is upward. Prayer begins with God and in God. And then Jesus' prayer turns inward. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And we were thinking about that incredible, perfectly straight line between Jesus' upward focus and his inward focus. I want to live a life that glorifies you, even if that costs me my life. It's interesting, isn't it, how often we can pray with all kinds of mixed motives. The Bible tells us that God is jealous for his glory. He will not share his glory with another. Isaiah tells us God does nothing except for his own glory. This is why James tells us that sometimes we pray, but we don't get what we ask for because we're asking with the wrong motives. Jesus' prayer is upward and inward, and there's a straight line between the two. Well, in this next section, we see Jesus' prayer turn outwards, and he prays for his disciples. So we're going to pick it up at verse 6. I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they might be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so they might have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your words, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. I want to start this morning with an apology. I made some mistakes last Sunday. Apparently, when I was trying to say canopy, I kept saying canape, or was it the other way around? Even now I'm confused. So if that confused anyone, I apologize. I obviously wasn't talking about the little canopies of God's grace that rest on us, but the canopy of God's grace. And apparently as well, I got into confusion about whether there were five loaves or two fish and five loaves. It was a miracle, okay? It was an amazing miracle. But I apologize. I'll try and do better today as we go through. This is an incredible prayer for all kinds of reasons. As I was reading through this passage of it today, it strikes me that there are these themes that weave their way through it. It's like listening to a band or a group of singers, and if you want to, you could isolate, you could just listen to one, but it's the way they all blend together. In this passage alone, there is so much that we could explore. But there are these themes that run through it that I'd love to explore with us today. Jesus, as he begins to pray, says these words, "I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world." I have revealed you. This is one of the key and core reasons why Jesus came, was so that we could see the Father. And through his whole life and ministry, we're seeing the heart of God displayed. There's many ideas that we can have about God, many thoughts that we have about God, but Jesus is pure theology. If you want to know what God the Father is truly like, you look at Jesus. He says it in this passage, doesn't he? "All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." Incredible. If you want to know how Jesus feels about how God feels about a situation, find a similar one and see how Jesus feels about that situation. If you want to know how God feels about you, look at Jesus. He's come to reveal God to us. But there's something else that's going on here, which is important to the theme of the prayer. In our translation, it says, "I've revealed you." But actually, in the original Greek, it says, "I have revealed your name." I have revealed your name. Why is that important to Jesus? Just for a moment, dive back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, to the deserts of Midian. And there we'll find a farmer who is working the land. Not much fun in the desert. He had had a life that was very different. He'd been raised in the palace. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And for the first 40 years of his life, he strolled the corridors of power. He knew what wealth was like. He knew what respect was like. He knew what it was like to be known. He was being taught that he was a somebody. And then there's this moment where he witnesses a brutal injustice. One of his people, the Hebrews, is being beaten by an Egyptian slave driver. And you can see immediately the imbalance of power. This Egyptian slave driver with authority and weaponry and power and status just beating up this poor, defenseless, nameless slave. And this anger wells up in this guy called Moses, and he intervenes, and he ends up killing the man. In desperation, he looks around, he thinks he's got away with it, so he buries the guy in the desert and then goes back on. Something happens to us, doesn't it, when we just try to bury our secrets. Similar fight breaks out some time later, and again Moses intervenes, and this time it's between two Hebrews that are fighting, and Moses tries to split them up, and one of them says, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian slave?" And this panic overcomes Moses, and he just goes on the run. He ends up out in the desert, and then for the next 40 years of his life, 4 decades, he's looking after his father-in-law's flock. This means his wife found him a job. And he hasn't got wealth, and he hasn't got status, and he is not known. And the noise, and the colors, and the smells, and the distractions of Egypt are a distant dream. If the first 40 years of his life teach him that he's somebody, the next 40 years of his life emphasize the fact he's nobody. Had it all, now he's got nothing. And then there's this amazing moment. God wants to show Moses, "I'm not finished with you. Yes, there are secrets that are buried. Yes, there are mistakes that are made. Yes, every day of your life you're walking in a place that reminds you of the mess that you've made, but I'm not finished with you yet. This is God. This is our God." And one day he's out tending his flock, and he happens to notice this bushfire that erupts. Now, this is not unusual in the desert. The wood is really dry and brittle, and this fire starts. But what's unusual about it is that the bush is not consumed. See, with a bushfire, it's normally seconds. It just goes, erupts, and then it's over as quickly as it started. But this one carries on burning. And this interesting phrase we have in our nice, polite English translations, Moses says, "I think I will go over and see this strange sight." I don't know if it was quite as clear as that, but he goes over. And as he approaches, he hears something from within the flames. Moses. Moses. He hears his own name. Imagine what that would do to you. And this voice says, "Moses, take off your sandals, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground." The ancient rabbis had an interesting question when it came to this moment. When did the ground that Moses was stood on become holy? The ground hadn't changed. It was still the same ground. Is it just that it took Moses 40 years to realize this is holy ground? Is it possible that Moses and you and I walk past burning bushes all the time? Take off your sandals. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And then this voice calls Moses and calls out this old passion in him. "You're going to go back to Egypt, Moses. That place that you ran from in fear, that place where you're a wanted criminal, you're going to go back there and you're going to go and tell Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.'" Of course, we have this wonderful moment where Moses tries every excuse under the sun, tries to wriggle out of it. But one of the things he wants to know is, "Lord, I'm kind of at a disadvantage. You know my name somehow. In the grand scheme of things, with everything else you've got going on, you know who I am, but I don't know who you are. What if I go to Egypt and I say, 'The God of my ancestors has told me to let his people go,' and they say to me, 'Well, who is this God?'" It might sound like a strange, strange question, but the theology of the day was very tribal. There was gods of this land and gods of this land and gods of this place. And most of the thinking was that if you left that land, you left your God behind. You'd abandoned your God. So even the idea that this God is meeting Moses out in the desert is incredible. But what will I tell him? Who are you? And we have these amazing words. "I am that I am. I'm not defined by a patch of land or a bit of ground. You can't limit me to one certain story or one certain bit of history. I am. Tell the Israelites, 'I am sent you.'" I'm not sure that was quite the help that Moses was looking for at this point. "But you can't define me. I'm not a box you can put me into. You can't write down phrases in a theology book and then somehow capture me. I am that I am." And then he says, "Tell them that the Lord sent you." Now, in the English translations, the word there, Lord, is often capitalized, isn't it? So it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You've probably noticed that if you're a Bible person, as you've been reading through the Old Testament. And you may have wondered, why is it written in four capital letters? You all look at me like, "No, I've never wondered that, John, but you're going to tell me anyway." So yes, I am going to tell you. This word is unique. In the Hebrew language, it's four letters. Yod, He, Vav, He. If you really want to impress people at dinner parties and at pub quizzes, come out with that. Yod, Ve, Yah, Ve. And sometimes people have tried to put different vowel sounds in, and so you might get Jehovah from that if you put certain vowels in certain places. You might get the word Yahweh. But in the original translation, it's untranslatable. The ancient rabbis said that this word is the breath sounds in the Hebrew. It's the breath sounds. Like God's name is so sacred, so special, so other, that to try and put any consonants or harsh sounding sounds on it would be a disservice. Israelites, as they read through the Old Testament, would not read this word Lord out loud. They'd say it in their hearts. The high priest could say it once a year on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Holiest of Holies. He spent the rest of that year preparing himself so he was holy enough just to utter that name, the Lord. So special, so sacred. The breath sounds. It's interesting, isn't it? When a baby is born, there's that moment where you wait to hear them breathe. You cannot live without saying the name of God. And the last thing we do before we shuffle off this mortal coil is we take our last breath. Or is it that when we can no longer say the name of God? The Ten Commandments that God gives to Moses later in his life, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Even his name is holy. When the Israelites were copying out their version of the scriptures, they would keep a quill special to write the name of God, and then they would throw it away. It could never be used for anything else. The name, the mysterious, other, holy name of God. I am that I am. I am the Lord. And Jesus says, I have revealed your name to those you gave me. Of course, in the ancient world, the name of something is far more significant than the sound you make when you want to speak about it or you want to call them. Someone's name kind of summarized their character, their identity, their nature, their way. And so we have verses like this from the book of Psalms. Those who know your name put their trust in you. Now, what he doesn't mean there, of course, is that people who know how to say God's name trust him, because that's simply not true, is it? But those who know your character, those who've entered into your life, those who've experienced your nature, your faithfulness, your power, your love, they put their trust in you. There's another incredible verse that says, some boast of chariots, and some of horses. And of course, again, in the ancient world, how many horses and chariots a nation had was massively important to who you were, to your strength, to your stability, your security. Some trust in the size of their army or their political whack. But we boast in the name of the Lord our God. God's nature, his ways, more powerful than an army, more significant than political strength, really important for us in this election year. Some trust in horses and chariots. It's right that we enter into this, that we pray, that we vote, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. There's one other place that I'd like to draw your attention to, where this phrase comes up about the name of God. Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, speaks out many things, but one of the things he says is this phrase that causes, I don't know about you, causes a chill for me. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every Easter or any other time when we're reading through that passage, it's a sharp intake of breath, isn't it? Why have you forsaken me? That moment when Jesus, who's become our sin, who's borne on his body all of our shame and guilt and brokenness and mess and failure, is forsaken by God, takes the punishment that we deserve. And yet there's another truth that Jesus is quoting, a psalm, Psalm 22, that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then prophetically talks about all the details of the cross. If you read through it, they're all there. It's a stunning prophecy of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And in that, he declares, I will declare your name to my people. If Psalm 22 is about Jesus, if Psalm 22 is about the cross, then if we really want to see the love, the nature, the ways of God, I will declare your name to my people. I have revealed you, says Jesus. That heart cry, whether it's expressed in these words or not, of every human being, the deepest need of your soul to know the God who made you and who loves you and who holds every breath in the palm of his hand, revealed in Jesus, supremely on the cross. I've revealed your name to those you gave me. And then we have this phrase, I've revealed your name to those you gave me out of the world. And if God's name is kind of one of the big themes that weaves its way through this section of the prayer, another big theme is this phrase, the world. I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through that passage, but the word comes up time and time again. Interestingly, in the Greek language, the word for world is the word cosmos. So I don't know what you were thinking of when you heard that phrase that you gave me out of the world, but it's the word that we get the word cosmos from in English. You gave me them out of the cosmos. When sin entered the world, there was a dislocation between the Creator and his creation. There was a severing of a relationship that was always designed to be beautiful and life-giving and relational and grace-filled. There's a breakdown. And the Bible tells us really clearly that all creation is aching and groaning. Anytime you hear an earthquake, the groans of the earth to get back to that place with its creator. All creation knows the pain, the stain, the brokenness of sin. Isn't it incredible that out of the entire cosmos, Jesus came for you? This beautiful, bizarre place that we call home, that's full of supernovas and black holes and cosmic mysteries and dark matter, whatever that is, it's just another phrase to add into the mix. And then planets and planetary systems with their mysterious alien landscapes, some of which we've seen, some of which we haven't seen, some of which we'll never see. And then this place with its mountains and its oceans and its teeming with life. But out of the entire cosmos, I have revealed your name to those you gave. If you ever doubt that God loves you, he's come to redeem you, to reveal the Father to you. I revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. There's a phrase that we often use in Christian circles, to be in the world, but not of the world. It's a phrase that we've heard so often. A lot of people, like myself, assume that that phrase was in the Bible somewhere. And it kind of is, but you've got to look at a few different places for it. The first part of it appears in this verse, and the next part in a later verse. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, but I am coming to you. And sometimes we feel the pain of that, don't we? There are times when we wish we could pray that ancient prayer of Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. Do you just take me out of this? You ever felt like that? Maybe some of you have known that pain of watching a loved one that you just wish could go and be with God, but they're still in the world, still facing those limitations and frustrations and pains. Maybe there are times when you wish you could be lifted out of a place of anxiety or difficulty or struggle or misery, but we're in the world. But we are not of the world. Jesus says this, They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Now, to be of something means to belong to something, to find your home, your identity, your security in something. So although we are still in the world, we don't belong to it. Once you had somebody put it this way, that I still have the ability to sin, I just don't enjoy it like I used to. I'm just not a professional at it in the way that I used to be. We're in the world, but we belong to another kingdom. How does that work? Well, I think one of the ways it works is this, that the Jesus who came to reveal God's name to us, so that you and I, ordinary people, could call him Lord. That name can just rest on our lips, the holy, other, special name of God, because of what Jesus has done. As we start to recognize that and invite Jesus to save us, it's not just a change of mind that takes place. The Bible tells us that it's a spiritual rebirth. No one, Jesus says, can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And so there's something that takes place in us, this regeneration. Paul puts it this way, though outwardly I'm wasting away. Oh boy, that's true. Now I'm in my 40s and things are starting to rust and creak and fall off. We're outwardly wasting away, but inwardly, being renewed day by day, there's this regeneration, this recreation that's taking place. And when I was younger, we used to go to this Christian festival as a family together. And I was one of those really cool kids that would save up pocket money so I could buy a Christian t-shirt while I was there. Stuff that had, like, you know, Jesus Christ written in the kind of logo of Coca-Cola and he's the real thing underneath. And family were so proud to walk around with me and all those kind of things. And I remember one year buying this t-shirt that was kind of designed like a 60s alien movie. And on the front, they had this big sort of speech bubble saying, "They're not of this world." Asterix, and underneath was Christians. They're not of this world. Even more than Jesus is not of this world. I wonder today if we'd asked you on the way in, just given you a slip of paper, to describe what it's like to follow Jesus. Describe your vision of what it was like if you pursue this way that Jesus has opened up to us and dive into this grace and power and love that we have in Jesus. How many of us would have the vision, I'm being recreated. The old is gone and the new has come. I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ in God. Hallelujah. That's what's happening if we're following Jesus, if we've trusted him. Yes, the old is gone. Yes, everything that I want to lay down and say, Father, would you divorce me from that? Would you wash me clean from that? Yes, all of that is taken away. And guys, if anyone here is carrying secrets, carrying shame, you just don't need to. Jesus will pay the price for you. He's waiting to do that. Just ask him today, right now. Don't need to carry it. But also, we then walk in newness of life, freedom and hope and love and new creation. No longer of this world, even more than Jesus is of this world. That's what's happening. Now, that could lead us to think, couldn't it, that actually the best way to be a Christian then is just to be completely removed from this world, to separate us off from any influence or any sort of outside prompting of the world. And yet it's kind of necessary that we're still in the world. Jesus is going to go on to pray in the next part of this prayer for those that will believe. We're in the Bible. I don't know if you noticed that. We're those who did believe after Jesus prayed this prayer. So Jesus mentions you in the Bible. This prayer is upward, it's inward, it's outward, but then it's onward. How many of us pray with that kind of forward look? Those who will believe. So we're still in the world, but more than that, we're sent to the world. Whatever you're doing tomorrow, it's not kind of a coincidence that you're there. You're called to go there. Those places that you'll walk into as an ambassador for the kingdom of heaven. We're called to be a colony of heaven here on earth. That's what the church is. Colony of another kingdom. Check your passport at the door. And as you leave that this place, you're taking that atmosphere, taking that grace out into a world that needs to know there's another way, there's another king, there's another kingdom. We're in the world, but we're not of it. So yes, there are still struggles. Yes, there is still pain. Yes, there's still heartbreak. It's part of life in this world, but we're not of it. And in this world, we get to be carriers of hope and peace and love and grace. So Jesus' prayer here is really clear. I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, but I do pray that you will protect them in the world. Protect them, Jesus says. That's the other third theme that runs through this prayer. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one even as we are one. Protect them. It's Jesus' prayer for you today, to be protected. To be protected. In the Greek, it's a word that means to be kept. To be held. You can disregard something, or you can keep it. Jesus prays that you'll be kept, and that you'll be kept safe. It's the same word or the same thought that was given to the priests to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, would you keep them in the power of your name? We've seen recently, haven't we, some of the wars that are going on around the world, and some of the painful images that come out from that. Companies and charities and people who work in those areas say that the most vulnerable people are often the children. Sometimes parents have to send children ahead of them, hoping but never really knowing if they will join them, hoping and praying that they'll find a safe place to be kept. The authorities tell us that internationally, the authorities are very vigilant at the moment in those places about human traffickers that are looking for children. And the horrible thought that many of them are crossing borders without passports or identities, kind of unclaimed. If you pray for nothing else, guys, pray that the last might be first. Thank God we have that hope. But to walk through this world unclaimed. And Jesus says here, God, would you protect them by the power of your name? As we walk through this world spiritually, the spiritual world operates on authority. So sometimes we can blame the devil for stuff, and the devil is trying. Jesus will also pray in this prayer, protect them from the evil one. But very often he will have as much influence as you allow him to. If you rebuke him, he has to flee from you. The trouble is that sometimes we pay him too much attention, far too interested in what he's up to sometimes. But to walk through this dangerous spiritual cosmos, unclaimed. C.S. Lewis had it right when he said, there is no neutral ground anywhere in the universe. All of it is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. But the promise for us, the prayer of Jesus, is that we are not unclaimed. We are protected by the power of his name. God declares before all of heaven and earth, they're mine. He's put his name on you. You're not unclaimed. It can also mean to be kept in the faithfulness of something. That word power can be translated the power to remain. And so, Lord, would you keep them faithful to your character? Would you keep them faithful to your name, your nature, to who you are? And it's fascinating to me that in the very next breath, having just prayed for our protection, Jesus prays for our unity. because the enemy is looking to disrupt churches. He wants to break up the family of God. And he will work hard to sow seeds of doubt in people's minds. That's why Jesus has got so much to say about gossip. Should not be part of the kingdom of God, should not be part of the church. Jesus is really clear. If there's a problem, you go to the person. Don't go running for those people that will agree with you and support you, and then you've got this clique over here and this clique over here where you sort of prioritize your pain. Prioritize peace, because the enemy is hard at work trying to break up the church of God. As soon as Jesus has prayed for protection, it's that they might be one. What kind of vision do you have for church unity? How one would you like us to be? Well, here's Jesus' vision. Even as you and I, Father, are one. Like Father, like Son. Lord, may they be one. Don't forget, Jesus has just prayed, all I have is yours. And all you have is mine. This beautiful picture of Father and Son speaking to and through and communing with and power flowing through. And then Jesus says, now may they, Father, be one, even as you and I are one. This word protect keeps coming up through this prayer, to be kept. While I was in the world, I protected them. I kept them. I kept them safe by that name that you gave me. He goes on to pray that they be protected from the evil one as well. I wonder in our prayers how often we pray for the protection that we need over the church. The protection for our relationships together, for our ministry and mission together, our work together. Jesus prayed for it. Let's pray for it. God, would you protect us as we go through this world together? He's related that to our peace, our unity, but he also relates it here to our purity. Protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The word to sanctify something means to purge it, to clean it, to holify something, to make it holy. That's Jesus' prayer for the church. Sanctify them. Father, purge them. Clean them. If we're going to know what it is to be protected by God, part of that means being protected from those things that tempt us and trick us and trap us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And of course, that's a huge challenge for us, isn't it? That's an ongoing daily reality. Lord, would you sanctify me? Would you help me, Lord, now that I've stepped into this newness of life, to stay on that path, to continue with you, to grow in you? It's wonderful to discover grace. It's something even far deeper and richer to walk in grace and then to live in grace. But of course, we mess up from time to time. We need to come back again and again and say, Father, sanctify me. That word holiness, don't use it that often anymore, but to be called to be holy. It's a word that means distinctive. It's like if I had a table of, like, I don't know, 20 brown jars and there was a red one in the middle, you'd spot it straight away. To be distinct, to be separate, to be different, to be other, to be part of this colony of heaven here on earth. That's what it means. And then Jesus prays this. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. See, if I'm going to make every effort I can for the rest of my life to be holy, I'm going to fail again and again and again. There'll be struggles, there'll be battles, there'll be some wins, but there'll be more losses. To be made holy is going to take a power outside of myself. There are some things that are hard, aren't there, to resist. Some things take huge energy to keep your mind pure, to keep your mouth pure, to keep your hands clean. It's huge effort, effort that I cannot achieve on my own. And Jesus says here, for them, I sanctify myself. We sometimes sing that song, you chose the cross with every breath. What does that mean? Well, it means that for Jesus, every time we see him resisting the temptations in the wilderness, in the desert, or resisting the temptations to be made king by force, or those times when he was offered money and power and status, and those kingdoms of the world that tried to draw him every which way, with every breath, Jesus sanctifies himself, keeps himself pure, so that on the cross, he can offer for you and I a pure and perfect sacrifice. He can exchange places with us. And we do not just have a substitute, we have a perfect substitute. I sanctify myself that they too might be truly sanctified. Jesus has paid it all. See, if the person that substituted themselves for us on the cross was not perfect, then that payment would not be permanent. There'd have to be more sacrifices again and again. But he was truly sanctified, perfect in every way, that we too might be truly sanctified. I'd love us just to pause together this morning and just to bow our heads before God. And there will be different places and different ways in which this word has landed for us today. But I want to invite you to respond. And just in this moment of stillness, this moment of silence, what's your prayer today? As God's word has allowed us to eavesdrop on Jesus, our great high priest, praying for us today, and those priorities which were key for him on his heart for us. What's your prayer? Maybe for someone here today, that prayer is for protection. To know afresh in this dangerous cosmos that you are not unclaimed, that he has put his name on you. Maybe for others there's a sense in which that peace, that oneness with others has been threatened and disrupted somehow. And your prayer echoes Jesus' prayer today. May we be one. May we be one. Maybe for others there is that struggle with sin. I want to give us all an opportunity today, but especially anyone here who wants to ask Jesus for the first time to become their Savior and their Lord. I'm going to pray a simple prayer and I'll leave space for you to echo it in your heart and personalize it in the way that you want to. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood, paying my debt, taking my place, setting me free. I believe that you are my sacrifice. I believe that you are the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Forgive me. Purge me. Clean me. Come into my life. Make me a new creation. And Holy Spirit, fill me to follow you all the days of my life. Hallelujah. If you've shared in that prayer today, a new work has begun in you. The old has gone, and the new has come. and you've been transported from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And with the angels of heaven today, I want to celebrate as I say, welcome home. And now, Lord, for those of us who do know you, who are walking in you and with you, we, Lord, bring you those areas of our lives where we feel powerless, where we feel weak, where we're struggling right now. We thank you, Lord, that your cross is enough, that we don't have to and you don't have to sacrifice again, that the price is fully paid. But help us today, especially, Lord, as we gather now around this, your table, to taste afresh, to receive afresh, to digest afresh the power of your name to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I thank you, Lord, that as Moses discovered, there is no shame buried too deep for you to, Lord, resurrect us from. There is no stain too strong that you cannot remove from us. That you've said to us, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins were scarlet red, they'll be as white as snow. So Lord, today we don't just meander up to this table. We come running into the open arms of grace. We come because you invite us. We come because you have paid a price for us to sit at the table of the King.